we will not hide them, that is, the truths of our that God conveys to us, from their children. That's the parents saying, we won't hide these things from our children, but show to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. So you've got three generations now, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. So, as we study together how to rear our children, may we keep this always in the background, that we want to build convictions in them, because our goal is that they will set their hope in God and walk in the ways of God also when they're not under our supervision. So we want to shepherd their hearts most of all, as we've seen in former years. Some of you also, before I pray, have mentioned that you've heard that, and I've told you that a book is coming out from R.C. Sproul, Sproul's Publishing House Reformation Trust, of the talks I've been giving to you. Probably about a third of what I've given you is in the book. It is now at the printer. It's being run off right now. It ended up being 22 chapters and about 350 pages. And it reads just like my talks to you. So if you want that book, it'll be coming out next month, the end of the month, and we'll try to get some here so you can refresh your mind on some of these things. All right, let's pray together. Gracious God, we bow before thee as we undertake another year's worth of teaching and talking together and dialoguing about child rearing and the important task we have as parents and also as anticipatory parents. For Lord, particularly the young people who are with us now, they are the ones who will learn the very most from these talks, we trust, and be able to put them into practice from the very beginning after they get married and have very young children. And so we pray for them too, Lord, that this class may be a great blessing to them. Help me to teach it in faithfulness. Give me wisdom beyond my wisdom. And let this class redound to thy glory and to the upbuilding of covenant children in the most holy faith. We ask all this out of free grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in John 17, 15, we read these words, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. That certainly is something that we pray for our children as well, isn't it? We can't pray that God will take them out from the world. They're going to live in the world, but that God will protect them from the evil of this world. And the only way that can really be done is if we, by the grace of God, and God blesses it, build into our children convictions about how to walk in this evil world in a way that is well-pleasing unto God. So that our children learn from us that they are not to walk seeking the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and the things of this world. But that from early on, we keep teaching them ourselves, supplemented by church and school, and modeling for them the need for transformation of heart to walk antithetically to this world, to walk in the fear of God, esteeming God's smiles and frowns greater than the smiles and frowns of men. And so we don't throw our children, when they go out into the world, into a den of wolves or lions, but we seek to train them and build convictions in them so that when they go out into the world, they'll be kept from the evil one. So that's our task as parents, to be conviction builders, to impress upon our children. You must be in the world, but you must not be of the world. Now, what I want to do is I want to give you six or seven convictions that we must build into them. And then, which is not on this outline, I want to give you three ways of stages of responding to them. And we'll look at that actually next time. So first, several traits we want to build into them, six or seven of them, and then three responses. I'm going to call the threefold method of responding regulate, participate, and integrate. That's not on the outline yet, but you'll see that next week as we move forward. All right, trait number one you want to build in is you want to make prayer foundational in their lives. If they're going to really be strong in the Lord, they must have a prayer life. You must teach them how to pray while they're very young. The best place to do that is family worship. Take them on your lap when they're 2-3 years old. By the time they're 4, you're whispering into their ears words to say. They say the words. By the time they're 5, you ask them to try it on their own. And each year, more and more. By the time they're 7 or 8, they're doing the entire family prayer. Now, you can't train them in the heart to pray, but that can make a deep impression upon them when they hear your prayers and you're training them week by week, day by day, to pray. But I've talked to you about how to do that before when we talked about family worship, so I won't repeat that here. I have something more in mind here, and I say make prayer foundational. What I have in mind is that children need to see from us as parents that prayer is the most natural, habitual, spontaneous, important thing that we can do in our lives. I've quoted John Bunyan several times from the pulpit, I think, when he said, we can do more than pray after we pray, but you can't do more than pray until you've prayed. So prayer is absolutely foundational. So how does that work out in practice? Well, you're on family vacation, you're driving by a very serious car accident. It takes your breath away. You see the car demolished. You think, oh, man, I wonder if they lived. And you go on. But what do you do when you go on? You know, you see the ambulances there. You see they're being taken care of. You know you really can help. Yes, you can help. You can pray. So it should be very natural for your children to hear you say as a parent, children, we're going to pray for that family that was back in the accident. And you just pray immediately. Or, you know, yesterday we talked about this. You know, our youngest daughter is turning 16. She's starting to drive. And I've never felt uncomfortable when any of my children start to drive, by the way. Though my wife feels a little differently than I do. But so I'm pretty relaxed about the whole thing. But she feels that, well, you know, she needs a cell phone now in case she's driving and gets in trouble. I said, okay, yeah, okay, so we're going to get a cell phone. So what do? You just go out and get her a cell phone? Well, yeah, you do, but what else do? You say to her, Lydia, we're getting you a cell phone. Now, when you get that cell phone, this is what I said to her yesterday. When you get that cell phone, I want you to take it. I want you to go and lay it on the bed. I want you to get on your knees and pray to God you'll never use that cell phone for an evil purpose, but that you use it for the glory of God. You see, that kind of thing, and I fail here many times too, don't misunderstand me, but that kind of thing should just be natural for us, that we, you know, 1 Timothy 4 and 5 says, everything should be sanctified by prayer, not just your food and drink. We all do very good at that, don't we? Who here doesn't pray for their food and drink? We do. But it should be so spontaneous for all kinds of things. And I've learned that more and more as I grow older. People come to me with needs. They say, well, will you remember me in prayer with this or that? I say, let's pray right now. Best time to pray is right now. I can't tell you how many emails I get a day, every day, where people are writing to me about some burden, some problem, somewhere in the world, and say, will you pray for me? And my habit, because I know my own wicked heart, is if I don't pray and I move on, so I'm going to pray tomorrow, I may well forget. So my habit is just right then and there. If anybody asks me to pray for them, let's do it right now. So right sitting by myself there in the study, get a request, I pray. So make it, the more natural you make it to pray, and your children see that, one way or another, the better. Another example. You pray, you're praying for your family meal, and all of a sudden, you forgot something. Something very important. You said amen, you forgot something. Now, the way I grew up, my dad was I certainly don't want to criticize him because he was a wonderful wrestler at the throne. And if we remembered something after he said amen, we forgot that. It's too bad. We forgot that. And we go on and eat. Well, if you forget it, just, I forgot it. Let's pray again. And you pray again. Because the need is there. So teach your children as a foundation for life. They just send up those short prayers to God about everything that comes along. It doesn't have to be long prayers every time. Just short prayers, but they should get this feeling from you that prayer is foundational. Number two, seek communion with God. You want to stress with your children through evangelizing them that all of life is empty without God, and they must always be seeking God. What's important in everything in life is that we seek God's will. Seek communion with God. God, God, God. All of life revolves around God. Without God, all of life is empty. That's the conviction you want to instill upon them. And that is nothing other than the conviction of the motto of the Reformers, which I've quoted to you often from the pulpit as well, Coram Deo, C-O-R-A-M, Deo, capital D-E-O, face God, in the face of God. You want your children to live with a consciousness that God is always present. That will keep them not only from much sin, but it will also help them to seek the Lord's presence and the Lord's will. And if that is foundational in their lives, ultimately, if you teach them to live on praying ground and to teach them, and by God's grace, the Holy Spirit blesses it, to teach them living lives of seeking God, you're 90% of the way home in terms of child rearing. Because if they leave your home seeking God, knowing to pray spontaneously over everything, it's going to be all right. They're going to be all right. They've got a good foundation. They've got built-in convictions. So this is absolutely critical, to be seeking God and be aware of God's presence. Now, you remember that sweet little story I like to tell to elementary school children. It's a wonderful little story of two girls who got some cookies from their mother to take them to grandma. And the mother said, last thing she said was, make sure you don't open the box and take one along the way. They're all for grandma. So the girls go with the cookies, and of course their Eve nature gets hold of them. And one of them says, well, what if we just took one cookie? And the one girl looks at the other girl and says, no one's looking. She sets the box down. She says, "I'll just take one." And she lifts off the cover. The other girl says, wait a minute. Someone's looking. She said, "Who? Where? God is watching us. That's the conviction you want to build in your children, that the eye of God is always upon them. And not just to threaten them, don't do it just negatively, but also to comfort them. What a blessing in all of life's trials that I know I'm living coram Deo. I'm in the face of God. The eye of God is upon me. I can go to Him anytime, 24/7, spontaneously. Is there any comfort greater than that? So you want to teach your children that. This is a tremendous privilege to go to God in prayer and to seek Him that the world doesn't have. You know, there was one room, when I grew up, there was one room that was off limits for us children. It was my parents' bedroom. I mean, just stay on the edge looking in. I don't know why, but it's just like, I don't know if they ever told us. I can't remember. You can't go in here, but we just weren't supposed to go in there, I think. But anyway, one day I remember, it's very strange, I remember it so vividly because it was so unusual. My dad took me into the master bedroom, and he sat me down on the bed, and he said, "Son, there's something I want to teach you, and I want to write it with an iron pen on your heart. I hope you never forget it." I never did. He said, "You know what the difference between a believer and an unbeliever is?" I just looked. He said, "If you're a child of God, you always have a place to go to, no matter what happens in your life." I can't tell you how many times that has come back in my life. You know, I've been healthy. I've had a couple little knee surgeries. I remember the first knee surgery I went, I was driving my way to the hospital. And I was praying, of course. And then I suddenly thought about my dad talking to me when I was 9 years old. And I thought, what would a person do? Even with a little surgery, what would a person do? Where would you go if you didn't have God to go to? So whatever you can do to teach your children this, the presence of God, you need the communion of God, the fellowship of God through the cross, through the atonement, through Jesus. And there's a life, a secret life worth living. There's joy and power in this life of communion with God. And life, well, my son, if you're popular and you're handsome and you can get any girl you want and you're great at sports and you get a 4.0 average and you don't have God, you have nothing. But if you have God, you have everything. That's what you want to teach them. That doesn't mean they shouldn't do their best in school. Of course, you persuade them of that too. But you always let them feel that you love their soul most of all. Soul love is the soul of all love, said J.C. Ryle. And you love their soul, and because you love their soul, you constantly are saying to them, seek God, seek the communion of God, seek to live coram Deo. That is everything. All right, we'll pick up on number 3 then next week. Sorry this is so short today, but that's the way it is, the first year, first lesson of each year. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we pray that thou wouldst help us to build genuine, true, biblical, God-glorifying, word-based, Christ-centered convictions in our dear children, so that when they grow up, they may live coram Deo in the face of God through Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, good morning to you. We're going to continue our theme that we just began. Remember last week was the opening week of our season, and we were 2/3 of the time, I think, in the other room. So we had 15 or 20 minutes only here. We just got started. For those of you who want to listen on sermon audio later, last week, because it was so short, and this week is going to be collapsed into one sermon audio message. But we're talking about the theme of building convictions in your children. I'd like to read again from Psalm 78. I'll read just verses 4 through 7. We will not hide them, that is, the truths and convictions, from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should rise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Let's pray together. Gracious God, please bless this talk as we grapple a bit more with basic core convictions that we are to strive by thy grace to build inside our children. And do grant, Lord, that this talk may be blessed, and that parents, as well as teenagers who hope to have children one day, might contemplate these things, and that we might examine ourselves, those of us who are parents, whether or not we really are building these convictions in our children. Give us grace so to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, last time we talked about a couple traits to work, to try to, with God's help, to work in our children. The first trait we wanted to stress was that prayer should be foundational. Prayer should be foundational. So you remember we talked about how important it is that our children will always feel that the very first thing we do when we come to a problem, a difficulty, a challenge, whatever it might be, is to pray. But also that's the way we start out our day, it's the way we start out any decision we have to make, that prayer becomes our natural habitat. That's what you want to try to build in your children. Now, the Holy Spirit, again, can bless these things. But you consciously want to build that into your children. So you start teaching them to pray when they're very, very young. And secondly, to seek communion with God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Show them that life is empty without communion with God, and it's rich and full with God. Now, I want to pick up here. The third trait, and again, these six traits I've got listed here, by the way, please, I'm just scratching the surface. There's 1,000 traits we could talk about, but I'm taking six basic traits that if I was a brand new parent, you say, what are the basic things I should be working on? These are them. These are the basics. These are traits 101. Number 3, confess known sin. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, it's got a couple of ramifications. One is that we as parents should confess our sin to our children. Now, I know there's different feelings on this, and I know, of course, you can't go confessing every past sin you've done in your life to your children and constantly go to your children confessing all your sins. Your children are not your priests. We're not in a Roman Catholic system here. But what I mean is this. When you parent wrongly, you need to go to that child and say, I've made a mistake. Will you forgive me? Will you forgive me for speaking too sternly to you? Maybe even losing your temper. Will you forgive me for losing my temper? You need to do that. If you don't do that when you're wrong, you know what your children are going to think? They're going to say, my dad doesn't admit he's wrong, so when I sin, I'm not going to admit I'm wrong. And they may not even think that consciously, but they'll get the message subliminally, subconsciously, and they won't confess sin. So we need to be very free and tell our children. We're sinners too. And the reason we're training you and training your conscience so meticulously is because we need the same thing. You know, when my son was 2 years old, maybe three, and I had to take him into the sunroom. One time, we call it the sunroom. That's the room where, the back of our house where we go for discipline. And so we talked, and then we prayed, and then we spanked, and then we prayed, and then we kissed and hugged, and we came out holding hands, of course, together, as we're called to do when we discipline. We walked out of the room holding hands. I'll never forget what he said to me one time. He looked up at me in the face. He said, "Daddy, how come you never sin?" I was like, I was astonished. I went right back in the sunroom with him. I sat him down. I said, "Son, I want you to understand, I'm a big sinner. I'm needy just like you. There's only one who doesn't sin. That's God. I've done so many wrong things in my life. I need a Savior every moment. I'm a sinner just like you." Our children need to feel that. It should be very easy for us as parents, easy to say, "I'm sorry." And we should inculcate that in our children as well. And because we are sinners, the reverse is also true. It should be very easy for us to say to our children, "Thank you. Thank you for doing this. Thank you for doing that. Thank you for being that way." So that our children grow up very grateful. Very grateful. You know, when I was a boy, I used to tease my mother. It's terrible, but I used to tease her that she thanked us for every little thing. And now, I realize how valuable that is. Because she inculcated that naturally in all five of us children. So, I would feel terribly guilty if my wife made a meal and I didn't thank her for it. I'd feel terribly guilty. I feel like a slob, like I just stuffed the food in my mouth and didn't even thank her. But I got that from my mother. No one had to teach that to me. She never told me that. It's just natural because she's so thankful for everything. So this kind of confession and the reverse, the thanksgiving, belong together. When we realize how unworthy we are, what sinners we are, and we want to train our children these things as well. And our own example here is by far the most powerful. Now, the other aspect of this whole point is that we then confessing known sin to our children, we also must insist that they confess known sin. Now, that's not quite so easy to learn because even if we confess sin and set an example, inside the heart of every person, there's reticence to confess. So sometimes we have to force it. That's not easy. But we have to do it anyway. We cannot let children get away with known sin without confession. I'm going to give you a wonderful example. A month ago at our conference here at the end of August, there was a family who was here, and a wonderful, God-fearing family. I just love to be around them and watch how they parent. It's just great. And after the conference was over, we invited them over to our house, and they came over. And father came to me with his wife, and looking very serious, and he had a bag of candy in his hand. And he said, "You know, we have a problem. One of our children at the conference took a couple pieces of candy without our permission from the—I mean, there was candy sitting all over the place, so it's very tempting. Took a couple pieces of candy without our permission, and we asked him. He seemed to be chewing quite a bit. We said, "What are you chewing on?" "Well, candy. Well, where'd you get it?" "Well, at the conference." "How many pieces did you get?" Well, a few." "How many is a few?" "Well, I've got some in my pocket." "Will you empty your pockets?" Well, he emptied his pockets. "Is that all you have?" They told me all this. "Is that all you have?" "Well, I have a few more." "Will you go get them?" And out he comes with a bag of about 60 pieces of candy. Every time he went to the bathroom, apparently, he grabbed another handful. And, why did you take so much candy? Well, I thought, you know, it's a long trip home. I thought the family, you know how kids go. Always have an excuse. The father looked him straight in the eye. He said, "Tomorrow, when we visit Dr. Beakey's house, you must hand him this bag of candy. And you must confess your sin to him." He said, he turned white. "Not. I can't do that. No, I can't do that to Dr. Beakey. No, no." And he started to cry. And they couldn't calm him down. Now, here's the test. The boy went to bed crying. What would you do as a parent? Would you kind of give in and say, maybe I'm overdoing it? Let him off the hook. Just don't ever do it again. You know how? No. They let him cry. And then they told me this. Said, in the morning, he got up and he came to his dad. He said, "Dad, I'm feeling better now." Dad said, "Well, what happened?" "Well," he said, "last night I confessed my sin to God. And he forgave me. And I thought, if a holy God will forgive me. You know, Dr. Beakey, he seems kind of like a nice man too. Maybe he'll be like God too, and he'll forgive me too. So I dare to go to him now." Isn't that sweet? So they told me all this in anticipation. And then they said to me, "You can punish him. You can do whatever you want to." I said, "Punish him." So the boy brought me the candy, and I forgave him, and I hugged him, and oh, it was so sweet. And then he went and he played with all the other children. And about 1 minute later, we're talking. I noticed he's sitting right at my feet. And he wanted to talk. He wanted to come closer. Isn't that the beauty of confession and forgiveness? You want to come closer. So I put my hand on his shoulder and I chatted with him for a while. And so what do you want to be when you get older? "Well," he said, I think I'm leaning, he said. That's right. This boy is 12 years old. "I'm leaning toward believing God is calling me to the ministry. So I want to follow my brother in coming to Puritan Reform Seminary." So that's wonderful. And we had this wonderful talk. This sweet, sweet child feared the Lord, felt so bad. But you see, it was all cleared away. So he could just come and sit by me. Just didn't even want to play with the kids. He wanted to sit by me because he was forgiven. So it's a beautiful thing to confess. It's a beautiful thing to find forgiveness. It's a beautiful thing when we can discipline our children in a healthy way in which we pray and we forgive them. And they come out of the room holding hands with us and there's closure. There's real closure with God and with men. And that's what you want to teach your children. So you don't want to discipline them harshly without love and compassion and without prayer and confession and forgiveness and just give them whack and force it that way. But you've got to have this real confession. You aim for the heart. So don't desensitize their consciences. Don't be cruel to their consciences. But look for confession and then give joyful forgiveness. Number four. Inform and live out your conscience. You see, the last thing you want to do is make your children to be like little Pharisees, clean on the outside, but rotten and dead on the inside. So it's important not just to regulate and stress outward behavioral actions, but it's even more important to train that inward conscience. So every day, you're training your children's consciences. And you're doing it by dialoguing with them about what's right and wrong, according to the Bible, by teaching them from the Scriptures, and by stressing the core graces of faith, hope, and love. So our children need to know, they need to know, first of all, that their inward conscience needs transformation, that they need to live soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone, that they need to have their hearts affected by living in the presence of God out of love, and that faith has to work itself out of love. That all has to be there. And you have to keep stressing it. Otherwise, you know what's going to happen? With all your do's and don'ts, you're going to make little Pharisees out of them. But you've got to do all this. You've got to give them the do's and don'ts. But it's all got to be done in the context of the gospel and the graces of God that are available and the centrality of God in all of this. So you want to inform their conscience how they should live out the gospel and then live out behavior based on the gospel. And then you want to live it out. Live it out yourself and have them live it out. And so you're constantly molding them, guiding them. One of my children came to me a few weeks ago and said, "Dad, what do you think of this? Can I do this?" Now, this child is getting older. No longer a preteen. If the child was a preteen, I would have said, "Well, here's the scriptural reasons. You either can or you can't." I would have regulated that behavior. But now, I said to the child, "Well, this is an important decision that you're about to make. I want you to search the Bible. I want you to find every place in the Bible that speaks about this particular issue you're asking permission for. And take your time. And then I want you to come back to me. And you tell me, from your own conscience, after you search the scriptures, what you think the answer should be. And we'll go out to lunch. And you tell me, and we'll talk about it then." Now, I'm hoping, of course, she's going to come up with the right answer. But I didn't commit that I would absolutely go along with whatever the child said. But this is important, that they, at that age, begin to think for themselves. It's training their conscience. Because soon that child's going to be out of the home, and I'm not going to be there. And I want that child to make the right decisions in God's eyes. So, what you do is you inform the conscience, and then you live out that conscience yourself, and you train your children to do that, and you go through different stages. You notice further in the outline, I'll actually be talking about that probably last few minutes today or else next time, in terms of the different stages. Number five, dedication to life's worthwhile activities. What do I mean by that? Well, many children today, especially teenage children, struggle to get fully engaged with worthwhile activities in life. There's so many, many things that young people can do, and children too, that really aren't that helpful to them. Maybe not bad things, but how easy it is to spend too much time in front of some form of media or entertainment. Many of our children think that maybe homework can be a waste of time, or talking to their best friend about small things can be a waste of time. Is it? Many children just kind of don't know sometimes what is really worthwhile, what isn't. And so a kind of emptiness sets in, kind of a negative attitude to school, negative attitude towards work, sort of starts imbibing the philosophy of the world, even in the Christian church. Do I have to work? Oh, I can't wait till Friday. I can get out of work. And just this overall negative attitude. You want to fight against that might and main. You want to tell your children from when they're very young that life has 1,000 worthwhile activities. And what a gift, what a great thing work is. Oh, pre-fall, we were given to work to dress the garden and keep. Yes, there's thorns and thistles, too bad because of our sin. But work is a wonderful thing. What a blessing to be able to work. And to go to school and learn, exciting. And Sunday, wow, we get to worship God on Sunday. I've been telling my children for 18 years now. Every Sunday morning, I wake them up. This is our favorite day. We get to worship God today. Give them a positive attitude. Now, sometimes they laugh a little bit at you. You know, there's Dad going at it again. But you know, it rubs off. Rubs off after a while. So you keep on doing it. You keep on doing it. You want them to see that life is packed full with worthwhile things to do that can really make a difference. And that life is not meant to be lived sitting on a couch watching something. You've got to be up and doing. Doing the work of the Lord. Teaching our children to be engaged in that which honors God. Not as men pleasers, but as God pleasers. And so when they have spare time, especially when they're young, you don't just let them fritter it all away. You teach them how to utilize it and not to waste it. You teach them that time is more valuable than money. Time is precious. Every hour we have to give an account for in the day of judgment. You don't say that just to threaten them. It is a threat in a way. But you have to say that to encourage them to use their time well. Is that the best use of your time? It's a good question to ask sometimes. Is that really the best use of your time? Now, children must play, of course. Children must have their recreation. They must have their downtime, of course. You can't force children to be constantly doing things that you think are very worthwhile. And you have to remember youthfulness. Something you don't think is very worthwhile, maybe to a child is very worthwhile. Children must play. We read that in Zephaniah or Zechariah. Children are in the streets playing. Well, for you as an adult to play as much as they would be rather foolish. So remember where they're at in their growth development. But just encourage them all their lifetime to do really worthwhile things. And then number six, you want to teach the conviction that life is all about God and not about you and me or even family. You want to build a close family, of course. But you don't want to build a family that is inherently toxic in that the family is the be-all and the end-all and everybody else out there is bad or distant. And some families are built that way. It's just me and the family. No. And the way to prevent that is to show them that all, with your own life and your own conversation, your own talking, that everything revolves around the glory of God. And we're just one family out of many trying to serve God around the globe. And that their lives must be oriented toward this principle of soli Deo Gloria. That's key. That's key. And so our children must feel from us as mom and dad that the most important thing in our lives is to do what God wants us to do, to live for His glory, and to worship Him. Worship is the very most important thing. And at the apex of all that is public worship, corporate worship, where God is fondest of meeting with His people and ministering to His saints. And so, your children must know from your lips, from your prayers, from your example, and when they go up to God's house, this is the apex of the week. This is the grand and glorious time of encounter with Almighty God, and God is going to be speaking to us. Ah, oh, what a great thing. But they must also know when they go to school that every day, every class hour is to be lived to the glory of God, to use their mind to the very best of their abilities, not just to get good grades, to come home and impress mom and dad so we can look at the report cards and say, that was great, son. But they're to use their brains to the best of their ability because they're to glorify God. So constantly this teaching. Constantly this teaching. And you need it. It's like a dripping faucet. It's got to keep on going all their lifetime because there's every tendency in the natural man, that includes our children, to move away from this principle, to reject this principle, to live for self. So this is a battle, trying to move our children away from selfishness to God-centeredness. But when you persevere, and God in His great grace comes and converts your children, then you begin to see the real fruits of it. And they'll say something like this to you. You know, Dad, you think this is right to do? I'm not sure if this really glorifies God. And you go, yes! Inside. That's it. That's it. I had one of my children sent me a note a couple weeks ago. Excuse me here, but I just wept when I got it. But it was a really big thing in this child's life. And the child didn't know which way it was going to go, yay or nay, favorable or unfavorable. And it caused a little bit of anxiety. But the day the child had to go and find out, the child sent me a note. And it just said this, Dad, if the Lord gives this to me, I'll praise Him. If He doesn't give it to me, I'll praise Him. Because He gets the glory for everything. I forwarded it to my wife. I said, are you ready to cry? That's where it's got to come. And that's joy in a parent's heart. Oh, to live for the glory of God. Because ultimately, you and I don't matter all that much, do we? That we get our way? We're going to eternity. And if we live for the glory of God and we leave fruits behind for God's glory, we can hear Him say on that great day, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. That's everything. Well, those are the principles then. Let me give you, just in the last 5 minutes, a few stages to work through. And what I mean by this is these principles go through different stages in the life of our children. The first stage is what I'm calling regulation, to regulate things. And what I mean by that is this. When children are young, you need to come alongside them. You need to regulate almost every kind of behavior. And, you know, some of you have just very small children, and it just seems like an endless task. I mean, you say 1,000 no's and 1,000 yeses, and every little detail you've got to regulate, and sometimes it seems overwhelming. But that's all part of the process. You've got to regulate their behavior. You've got to show them bit by bit, step by step, teaching here a little, there a little, line upon line, if I can use a scriptural phrase. And gradually, 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 they begin to know what is right and what is wrong. And you see, secular psychologists and sociologists today will say, oh, you can't do that. You're impinging upon their creativity and their self-expression and their liberty. They would rather have you raise spoiled brats, I guess. But you can't listen to those voices. They will destroy your children. Why? Because your children are naturally corrupt. The sociologists and psychologists think your children are naturally good. And so, well, everything you do to regulate them is just crushing them. But we believe that our children are corrupt and they need regulation in order to find freedom. Freedom in God and freedom in Christ when the Spirit blesses it, so that they can say with the psalmist as we sung together this morning from 426 verse 9, I am thy servant, Lord, bound yet free, thy handmaid son whose shackles thou hast broken. This is freedom. Freedom to serve God in accord with His law and His word and His will. God gives us regulations. He gives us commandments to fence us in. But that's His gift. It's not a negative. That's a positive. I may have told you the story before when I was in Fort McLeod, Alberta one time. Woke up in the morning and the couple whose house I was staying were weeping. And in the middle of the night, what happened was they left the gate unlocked. And a horse went wild and ran out the gate and ran across the road. And a car just happened to be coming by. And the horse ran right in front of it. And the body of the horse went right in the windshield and crushed the driver and killed a young man of 19 years of age. Because the gate wasn't locked. Disaster. Well, God lovingly gives us 10 fences to gate us in every area of our lives. Thou shalt not commit adultery. So he gates us into the beauty and the purity of marriage. Thou shalt not steal. He gates us into the whole thing of stewardship and possessions and how we should handle them. Thou shalt not covet. He controls every area of our lives. And as we obey his commandments, we experience freedom and joy. That horse didn't experience joy when he fell on the windshield and killed the driver. The horse, when he was grazing inside the fences, was in his norm. And as much as horses can enjoy things, he enjoyed that. See, as when we graze in the green pastures of God's word, inside the fences of his grace, that we enjoy life because we're living it as God designed it to be, living to his glory, serving others, and not breaking his commandments. Breaking his commandments never gives us joy. So we regulate the behavior of our children because we're in God's place training them. So that gives us joy when we train them in God's place the way God wants us to. And he gives them joy when they're walking in God's ways. Now, number two, participate. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean this. As our children get older, especially 10, 12, I'm thinking now, maybe 13, we more and more, instead of just regulating, do this, don't do that, we're now helping them to think. Now it's not so much the memorization stage as the thinking stage. And we come alongside them and we walk with them and we help sit them down and we assess things together with them. And we help them think through their decisions. Now, what happens then when you think you helped your child think through something and you decide that this is not right, and the child thinks it through and says, I think it is right. Well, of course, you're still the parent. So you've got to sometimes take the decision in hand. A lady was telling me that she had some children that she'd always taken them all their lifetime to visit seniors in old age homes, and she wanted her young children to feel comfortable around old people and minister to them. And she thought that was a really good principle, and it is a very good principle. They got to be about 11 or 12 years old. She said, I want this to be in you. I don't want to have to tell you that we're going here and you have to go there. So I want this to be your decision. So she pulled into the parking lot of the old age home and she said to her daughter, who was 12 years old, now, would you like to go in with me? And the child said, no. She said, wrong decision. Took her in. But as the child gets older, you see, you can't keep doing that. When the child becomes 16, 17, 18, you can't force that child. You've got to build principles. And you've got to come alongside and participate in life with them. So think of this stage of life as being a coach. A coach still calls the shots. Still tells you what to do. But you don't control every little maneuver out on the sports floor. But you tell the child what to do, but you're coaching them along more. And then the third and final stage is integrate. Integrate. This is the stage, now you're getting into upper teens. You really have trained them. There's not really a lot new to do, except give them continued advice when they ask for it and so on. But at this stage, you are releasing your child to think creatively. And you're no longer guiding every step along the way, no longer even coming alongside, but you're sometimes even watching from a distance, watching their behavior. Yes, you're correcting things at times. Yes, you're talking about things at times. Yes, you're still giving advice at times. But now you've got to let out some slack, you see. And they're in the driver's seat, literally in the vehicle too. And you're the passenger. And you're like a coach now moving more into the background. So Bear in mind those stages. There's a lot more to say about that, but our time is up. But I think if you think of it that way, regulate up until about 10 years old, participate up until about 15 years old, and then integrate 15 and higher. And of course, I have as a conclusion, model your convictions. I think I've been saying that all along. You've got to model these built-in convictions yourself, or all your teaching will be in vain. Let's pray together. Gracious God, please bless this short time together. And do help us to build solid biblical convictions into the mind and soul of our children, and give that they may grow up to be stalwart sons and daughters of the Church of Jesus Christ and of society, living to thy glory, serving others, being givers and worshipers rather than selfish receivers. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming.
Thank you.
Okay. Good morning to you. We're going to continue our theme that we just began. Remember last week was the opening week of our season, and we were two-thirds of the time, I think, in the other room. So we had 15 or 20 minutes only here. We just got started. For those of you who want to listen on sermon audio later, last week, because it was so short, and this week is going to be collapsed into one sermon audio message, but we're talking about the theme of building convictions in your children. I'd like to read again from Psalm 78. I'll read just verses 4 through 7. We will not hide them, that is, the truths and convictions, from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should rise and declare them to their children,